for that beautiful song. That song, it reminds me of that's a pretty old praise song. I think I've known it for quite a while already, and I remember we used to sing it in Canada. So it takes me back. That's a beautiful song. It is so good to be here with you guys. This is the second Sabbath of the year. It's the first Sabbath I'll be preaching here this year. It reminds me a little bit of the things that were going on last year at this time. And you know, you get to these moments of the year when you start thinking about where you were, you know, last year at this time or 5 years this time. And this time this time last year, we still didn't know that we were coming here. Things were all packed up, suitcases and boxes, and the Lord has brought us a long way. And that's you know, we kind of discussed this today in our Sabbath school. How do you know that you can trust God with the things in your life? And what I told them, what my answer to that is, the way I see it, it's past experiences. You know, you that's how you have any kind of relationship. You know, you start having experiences with someone, you get to know them, their personality, you go through things with them, and in the end, you kind of, you know what you can expect. You know because you've gone through these things. So you know, everywhere, everything that we've done up to this point, this past year, and Lord, he has just been so good to us, getting to know you guys more and interacting with you all, getting to know your families, visiting you in your home. We'll get to more homes this year, if God permit. So it has been a great trip. And as a family, we'd like to thank you all and thank you all for your friendship and for getting to know you guys. So it has been a great year for us. I thought about what could I talk about this morning, the first Sabbath of the year that I would be talking, and I've thought about a few different things, but in the end, I decided to go a different route than everything else I was thinking about. This year, one of the main things that I really wish we could have happen here at church, you know, you ask anyone at their work, what could be better? Right? You ask anyone, they'll tell you, oh, I wish my boss could be like this, or I wish my coworkers could be like that. I wish I could have more flexible hours. And, you know, you have all these things that you wish could be better, things you wish could be different, things that you want to stay the same. And in regard to the church, that's true also. There are things that I love the way they are. There are things that I know we're doing good. And there are things that can always get better. And one of the things, if not perhaps the thing I want the most for us to get out this year, is for us to have a powerful Sabbath school. I really desire that, for our church to have a powerful Sabbath school. And the reason is because Sabbath school is basically the heart of church doctrine, of our church doctrine. If you study your Sabbath school, you'll be in the know. You know, I believe it's about every 8 years, it's as if you had gone through a bachelor's degree in theology. Basically, that's it. So if you want to know your Bible, you don't want to be taken by surprise, study your Sabbath school. You'll get there. And why this is so alarming and why I want to emphasize this is actually a sermon. If you ask Marcus, he'll know, and the elders, I've been talking about preaching a sermon like this for a while already. And while today's sermon will be a very specific sermon, I still want to have a message not far from now where I talk about Sabbath school itself. But what I wanted to do today is to interest you guys in Sabbath school, especially this quarter Sabbath school, where we are studying, who knows what we're studying this quarter? The book of Revelation. Now, this is something that is essential for every Seventh-day Adventist to know. All right, this is essential. Basically, because the way that the Seventh-day Adventist Church sees and understands Revelation is radically different than any other denomination out there. So if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, and if you're here today, that's because I assume you are, or you are planning on being, or you have been, or you have something to do with this belief system, then this is probably one of the things that you have to know the most. You know, sometimes we emphasize Sabbath a lot, and that's, we have to do that because the Sabbath is very important, but we aren't the only church that worships on Sabbath. There are many. It's not our distinctive doctrine. Right? Now, the way we understand Revelation, that's distinctive. So today, I call this sermon Revelation 101 because we're going to go through some basics. Now, I know that probably all of you, or the great majority of you have been to a Revelation seminar, all right? One time or another in your life. Many of you came to the church through a Revelation seminar, and I know some of your stories. So I'm not saying that these aren't things that you guys don't know, but these are things that I want to emphasize because this is what we're studying in Sabbath school. So if you want to know more or if you want to know, come to Sabbath school. Now, I know that many people can come and say, well, you know, Pastor, it's hard for me. And here are some of the main excuses. Either it's because you live too far, or it's because you're too tired. You know, you worked all week, you're too tired on Saturday to come. Or it's because you have other stuff going on. And I know there's a fourth excuse that no one will admit to, but sometimes this is the main one. Pastor, I simply don't want to go. / I'm too lazy. And I'll only say this because I know that I get lazy for something sometimes also. I know, all right? But don't come to me later saying, you know, Pastor, and I don't want to lose any friends here. You know, Pastor, I heard that President Trump is taking away the troops in, where is he taking them away from? Syria? He's taking it away, and I thought the Battle of Armageddon was going to be there. So what's happening now? He took away the troops. And these are questions that are asked, all right? So you don't get all confused, pay attention to this Sabbath school quarter, all right? Pay attention, read it, come, ask questions, participate so that you can know what prophecy is. So let me see if this thing is working the way I need it to work. All right, there we go. So Revelation. Now, I want you to know that some words might be in Portuguese simply because this is a Portuguese PowerPoint that I've done, and I translated it, all right? But you guys will understand. I translated all of it. If there's one word or another that's in Portuguese, that's because I missed it. Don't think that I got it wrong over there with apocalypse. That's because I want to substitute the word. Revelation is an English word, all right? Obviously, but basically the name of this book is Apocalypse. And you've heard this around in movies and in series. I remember when I was younger, my father was given a set of VCRs called Left Behind. Has anyone ever heard of that? Left Behind? All right, we've had a few people. It's a series of books, actually, right? And I remember watching it, and the opening scenes are there's someone in an airplane, and the airplane starts going down, and the pilot goes missing, and his clothes are there, but he's not there. And to many people, apocalypse refers to something like that. Meteorites are falling, and the world is blowing up, and there are wars. And this morning, I was looking for a video to pass and to show in our Sabbath school, and I was putting Revelation or then Apocalypse on YouTube. And most of what you find are videos of the world blowing up, you know, wars and famines and plagues and people running and scared. And usually, when people think of Revelation or Apocalypse or something like that, they usually think of it on those terms. Does that make sense to you guys? Yeah, are you guys used to seeing things like that too? And basically what happens is that when you come to this topic of the end of the world, of Revelation, of apocalypse and all these key words, Armageddon and all these things, usually what comes to mind, to people's minds, are these things. Are sensationalist, end of the world, post-apocalypse. To some kids, you'll even ask them, they'll say, well, aren't zombies going to come out at one time or another? Because you have a lot of that. The zombie apocalypse or all these things. So I think, and you know, I think I'm right when I say this, these are all strategies that the enemy uses to divert the attention of what's really going on, of what is the point of it. And that's why I appreciate Annette's song so much, because that's not truly in regard to worship. It's in regard to the knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the Bible. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things that I've made it. We transform these topics into these out of the, you know, universe expectations of what the end of the world is and, you know, Revelation and Apocalypse is, that simply aren't right. And so we have to go back to the heart of it, to what it truly is. So that's what we're going to do today. Now we're going to go through some very basic things, and we're also going to go through some medium advanced things that, I'm sure all of you, even the young kids, if they pay attention, are very capable of understanding and getting this overview of what Revelation is. Now this is a series that we're going to have at least throughout this quarter. So it's not going to be every Sabbath that I'm going to be preaching about Revelation, but at least once or twice a month for the next 3 months we're going to be talking about this. All right? So So this can be an interactive thing. If anyone has a very big or important question, you can ask. I prefer it if you ask me later, but if you have something that you think would be for the benefit of everyone, go ahead and ask, all right? So Apocalypse, that's the name of this book in the original Koine Greek, and basically it means to, it's a word combined of two smaller words. So you have apo and kalipsis, which means literally to reveal. Apo means to re, to take away from, and kalipsis means veil, veil, all right? Veil. So you're revealing. Now, this might sound obvious, all right, but it's really not to many people. Revelation was not meant to be a book of secrets. It was not meant to be a book full of strange, weird symbols that no one understands. It scares everybody. That's exactly the opposite. The book of Revelation, of the Apocalypse, it was meant to show you, to reveal to you, so that you would know things that were going to happen. Now, the point of this, and the Bible tells us quite clearly in the book of John chapter 14, verse 29, if I'm not mistaken, it says that Jesus, he reveals these things I tell you, so that when they come to happen, your faith shall be strengthened. That is the object, the objective, the purpose of biblical prophecy. It's not for you to get confused. It's not for you to make up a bunch of ideas, sensationalist ideas, and start looking for the Pope and this, and the President and this, and it's President Trump, and it's this Pope, and it's that Pope, and the Vatican did this, and that's not the point. The point is that Jesus told you things that were going to happen in the future, so that when they happen, you could say, aha, Jesus said they would happen. Look at that. He knows what he's talking about. That's the point. So that's the name of the book. The book means literally revelation. The author is John. We understand that this John is John the Evangelist. There are some theories going around that have been around for a while that said that these are two different people, that John the Evangelist and the one that wrote the books of John, the epistles of John, are different from John the Revelator. That's not a very traditional outlook on it. I tend to believe that this was John the Evangelist. He was in the Isle of Patmos. It was not a random missionary going around, because you don't hear about him anywhere else, right? The Bible, the New Testament, the book of Acts, and all these books, they talk about this John, the beloved disciple. You don't have any other John around, going around talking about, you know, anything else. You have this John. He's the one that appears. So we tend to believe that it was John. In Revelation 1:9, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So he was on the island of Patmos. Revelation 1:9 also says, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There are usually two ideas that come to mind when we read this verse. One group of people will tend to say that John was there to preach. He was there for the word of the Lord. He was there to preach for the prisoners. And another group of people say that he was there because, right? He was there because he was suffering persecution and he was sent to that island. I usually tend to agree with that second view. He was there because he was persecuted and he was placed on that island. Be it as it may, that's not the central objective of any of this. But be it as it may, John was on this island. It happened on the Sabbath. He received this vision. The purpose was that it was written as a letter. That was the purpose. It was written as a letter to seven churches, seven literal churches. These were real churches. The primary target audience was to the seven churches of Asia Minor. I'm trying to see where I think I found it. There we are. So the primary target audience were the seven churches in Asia Minor. And he says that in chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, to many people, when we start reading Revelation, this can happen. It's an honest mistake. Many assume that these seven churches, they are, and they only are, the church throughout history. Right? So right now, we are, what church are we? Laodicea. And usually you'll have that straightforward answer, you know, these seven churches, they are the church, the Christian church throughout history. And every church that goes by, the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of all these churches, they are the same church, the worldwide church, but through different periods of time through history. Now, while that can be true, that is true, and we believe that, the primary objective of writing as he wrote to these seven churches was not that. The primary objective that John had when he received this vision from God was to write to seven real churches. These were real churches made up of real people in seven real cities. That makes sense? These are real people, all right? And they were going through those real problems. Every one of those churches that you read, they were going through those problems. There is this term in biblical in theology, and you don't have to remember this term. It's more of a technical term, but I want to explain it to you guys. And this term is called sensus plenior, all right? I didn't put that there, but it's because you don't have to memorize it. The term is sensus plenior, and that's a Latin word, and basically what it means is that it's the complete sense of a prophecy, or the sensus plenior of a prophecy. And I want you to pay attention here. Sensus plenior, basically what it says, is that biblical prophecy happens on different levels, all right? So you have a short-term prophecy, you have a mid-term prophecy, you might have a long-term prophecy, something that's going to happen a long time in the future, and sometimes they overlap. The same prophecy can be applied short-term, mid-term, and long-term. And I'll give you an example of that. So, do you remember when Jesus is born, the passage that is quoted about his birth is, and unto thee a child shall be born of a virgin mother. You remember when the Bible says this in the New Testament? That is the prophecy that is applied to Jesus Christ. Now, this is a prophecy that's given to us in one of the Old Testament prophetic books, and that is used as a prophecy for Jesus Christ, and it's quoted in the New Testament. Now, when it's given in the Old Testament, in its immediate context, that prophecy is not about Jesus. That prophecy is about a baby boy that would be born to a princess of Judah, and that would be a sign, basically, that their enemies would leave them alone for a while. That's the immediate context. It was about a different person, virgin in Hebrew culture, in old, ancient Hebrew culture, a virgin girl. It doesn't mean that she wouldn't be married. It didn't mean that she even hadn't had relations yet. It meant that she was a young girl that would be married. So in saying the virgin shall conceive, it's saying that at the point when the prophecy was given, she was still unmarried, but when she had the baby, she would be married and she would have a relation already. All right? So that is the immediate context of that prophecy. But the sensus plenior of that prophecy, the complete end time of that prophecy, would be given in when Jesus was born. And it was applied to him. Do you see how prophecies can overlap? Does that make sense? How prophecies can overlap? You have the immediate prophecy, and then you have the same prophecy being used further ahead in time for another completion. All right, did that make sense? And I need this to make sense. All right, that's what happens to these seven churches. You have the letters that are given by John to the seven churches, which are real letters covering real problems to real people. And the sensus plenior, the complete ending of that prophecy, is that it also applied to the Christian church throughout time. But the primary target audience were the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, and here we get a bit more technical, but I want you guys to understand this, all right? There are a few methods of biblical interpretation. So sometimes you'll ask, well, how did you get this answer, Pastor? Or, you know, you go to a church and they'll be saying that, St. George stepped on the neck of the dragon, or another, St. Peter stepped on the neck of the dragon, and there's this sword. So where do we get this stuff? Where does it come out of? It comes out of this. Methods of biblical interpretation. You'll have different people that interpret the Bible in different ways. And if you look at it, that's one of our greatest problems today. That's why you have more than 40,000 Christian denominations around the world. 40,000 Christian denominations around the world. Because people, they interpret the Bible differently. So when it comes to prophecy, you have four different methods of biblical interpretation. When it comes to prophecy, all right? Are you guys with me so far? I'm not talking too fast, am I? What?
Go ahead.
Yeah? Go ahead. All right. All right. Sometimes I tend to speak too fast.
It's all right.
That's all right. All right. If she says it, it's all right. So you have four methods of biblical interpretation for prophecy. And I want to remind you guys that there are two different kinds of prophecy in the Bible. You have classic prophecy and you have apocalyptic prophecy. Classic prophecy is the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. So you have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel. These are classic prophets, classic prophetic books. But you have, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have one book in each of apocalyptic prophecy. You have Daniel in the Old Testament, and you have Revelation in the New Testament. You'll have some chapters in some of the other books that are apocalyptic prophecies, but in general, the prophetic apocalyptic books of the Bible are Daniel and Revelation. Sound good? All right. So when it comes to this kind of prophecy, you have four different methods of interpreting, of understanding them. I want to go through them quickly with you guys. The first one is preterism. Preterism, actually this preterism and futurism, they came about in the Middle Ages, all right? Why? Do you guys remember what Martin Luther was known for? Who was Martin Luther? Who? The Reformation, the Protestant Reform. Right? Now, up to that point, who was the dominating church in the world? The Roman Catholic Church, all right? So the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval Roman Catholic Church, they had their fingers in everything, in politics, in religion, in everything. The church was not separate from the state. So when the Protestant Reform comes about, the church really wasn't prepared for that. The Catholic Church wasn't prepared for that. And so, as a reaction to the Protestant Reform, something else came about called the Counter-Reform, right? The Counter-Reform. So, the Counter-Reform, it also had its fingers in everything because the Protestant Reform, it affected everything. It affected kings, it affected nations and countries and peoples. So, the church, the Catholic Church, as a reaction, they had this thing called the Counter-Reform. And basically, the Counter-Reform, when it comes to theology, when it came to the church, they had people that went around, that went about reforming they went out kind of fact-checking their theology so that it made sense now that it was being questioned. And when it comes to prophecy, these two Jesuit priests, they invent preterism, invent preterism and futurism. Basically, preterism says that biblical prophecy happened a long time ago. All right? It already happened. Either it happened a long time ago or it happened in the first days of the Christian church. That's what preterism says. That's why it's preterism, right? It already happened. So all the biblical prophecies, all the things that happen in Revelation and in Daniel, the beasts, the symbols, the plagues, the seals, all of those things, they already happened a long time ago. Futurism says the contrary. It says that all these things are going to happen a long way down the line. It's so far away that it's not really applicable to you and to me. It's not really relevant because it's a long way down the line. It's going to happen way in the future. Idealism says that all these things in the Bible, Revelation, Daniel, they're all allegories. They're not really true. They're stories, they're examples of how God deals with people. So Jesus Christ, he wasn't really God. He was how God could use a man, right? The Christian church, all these things about Laodicea and all these things, they're just allegories. They're just parables. They're not really true. That's what idealism is. And in idealism, and this gets very dangerous down the line when you really get into it, because in universal idealism, which is the full name of this theory, of this idea, in universal idealism, God will forgive everybody at the end because he is such a loving God. He will forgive everybody, including Satan and the demons. So it gets to a point where it's very dangerous, where they argue that God is such a great God of love and of grace and of forgiveness that he's going to forgive just about everybody. The only problem with that is that the Bible doesn't preach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. And finally, you have historicism. Now, historicism is the approach that the Seventh-day Adventist Church takes. And basically, grammatical historicism takes the Bible for what it says. All right. So we take the history of the Bible, we take the grammatical context of the Bible, what it's saying in the context of who it's saying, who it's for, who was saying it, the culture of those days and all this, and we interpret the Bible through the glasses of the Bible. In all these three, you have this lens, which is tradition and human ideas. So the Bible and these first three, they are not interpreted by the Bible. They're interpreted by tradition and by men's ideas, by the scholars and the academics and all of this. While this one takes into account what the Bible says for itself. It's not me who says what the Bible is saying. I'm not interpreting the Bible. The Bible is its own interpret, and what my job is to try to find the instruments to be able to interpret the Bible for itself. Does that make sense? All right? Now, this method has a name, all right? I will get to the name. There it is. In theology, this is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, which literally means interpretation. So the question is, how do we interpret Revelation? Now, is this a book that needs to be correctly interpreted or not? Correct. That's a pretty obvious question. You might even say that's a dumb question. You would think so, but we see the contrary going on in the world around us. Hermeneutics is the instruments we use to interpret the Bible. And you have a lot when it comes into hermeneutics. I have to, for example, take into account what the Bible is saying for itself. I have to take into account who is writing it. I have to take into account who it's for. Otherwise, you can come out with the craziest ideas. I remember when I was about 20 or 21 years old, I was in my last year of theology. So my fourth year of my bachelor's degree. And a friend of mine, his name was Kenji. So he's Japanese, and that was his last name, is Kenji. And Kenji, this is in Brazil. He had a girlfriend, and they were trying to set me up with her friend. And we were going to the city close to us called Campinas to visit them. We had a day out, a picnic, all this. But they invited some friends that lived above them in the apartment above. Now, these girls, they were Adventists. They were, you know, born and raised Adventists. But these guys above them, these roommates, were four guys. They were not, they were religious, but they weren't Christian. They weren't, they said that we have our own belief system. And when when they asked me, hey, Lucas, what do you do for a living? You know, what are you doing? What are you studying? And I study theology. And they said, oh, wow, that's awesome. We study a lot of theology too. And I said, wow, really cool. What do you study? Well, you know, we mix truths. That's the terminology you'll hear around you. We find our own truth. We found our own truth. And basically their truth was a mixture of kind of classic Catholicism, Wicca. There's this Brazilian kind of voodoo called Macumba and Candomblé. They mixed the theories of that, and they made this religion that really didn't make sense, where you have Jesus, and at the same time you have like African and Wiccan gods and goddesses all mixed up together, and basically Jesus to them was a Wiccan god, right? So you'll find people doing that in the world around you. You'll have people making and mixing things up in this crazy way. And when you ask them what their sources are, they don't really have them. You know, they might even quote the Bible to you, but you early on you realize that they don't really know what they're talking about. So that's why it's so important for you to interpret the book of Revelation by the book of the Revelation and by the Bible. Let's say, and this is what a lot of people do. Let's say, let me see here. Charlie and Jenny. All right. Charlie and Jenny, very good parents. Okay. And this is just an example. Okay, guys. This is just an example. All right. But let's take Dwight and Dylan. All right. They grow up. They're about the same age, you know, and 2 years apart. All right. 2 years apart. And so one's 19, the other's 21, and they're off to college. And let's say, and I'm just making an example. Let's say that Dylan, and we know Dylan. Dylan, he is a merry-go-lucky, very happy kind of person. You know, he likes to go and have fun, be with friends. He likes to party. Let's say that's what happens. That's not what happens, Jenny. I know. Don't look at me like that. But that's what happens. And he goes, and, you know, he has friends. But he's neglecting school. He's not studying. And we take Dwight. Now, Dwight, he's the opposite. Dwight isn't that much of a social person, and I know it's not true because he is a social person. He has, you know, we all know Dwight. But, future example, not very social, doesn't really go out that much, doesn't have friends that much, nothing, but he's a very applied student. He has good grades and all that. Now, let's say that Charlie and Jenny, they start getting worried. All right, well, you know, we're worried about Dylan because he has to apply himself more, and there's Dwight, and he has to, you know, be a bit more loose, get, you know, have some friends, go out sometimes, play some soccer, you know, do something, until they sit down to write a letter to both of them, right? And Jenny writes these letters, and to Dylan, she says, son, we love you, but you got to take life more seriously. You know, you got to go to school, you got to pay attention. And to Dwight, she says, son, we're very proud of you. We love you very much, but you have to have a social life. You have to have some friends. You know, you have to go out a little bit more, play some games, you know, something like that. Not like Dylan is doing, but you got to have a social life. And they sent out these letters. But these letters in the mail, and this bomb comes and wipes out everybody. Everybody dies. North America is out. And 500 years later, scientists, archaeologists, they come and they find these two letters. They read it, they see the ink, they see the paper, it's all the same handwriting, everything. But let's say that the bomb omitted their names. Now these scientists, they're going to come and say, well, these parents, they got to know what they want. Because in one moment, they're telling the child to go and to, you know, to take life more seriously. And the other moment, they're telling the child to go and, you know, he has to take life a little less seriously. You know, so these parents, they're very weird parents. They have to decide what they want. What are they missing? The context. We're two children, not one. And these were specific needs that each child had. That is the great injustice that is done to the Bible many times. People will read the Bible for face value. They'll take it and, you know, this is what I'm going through, so I'm going to interpret it the way I want to. When you can't do that, you have to let the Bible interpret itself. The story has to be told by the Bible, by the author. Does that make sense? All right. So biblical hermeneutics is a process of interpretation that strives to find out how ancient biblical text is relevant for us today. That's what hermeneutics is about. It tries to take the Bible and make it make sense. It has to be relevant to you. After all, it was written, it finished being written 2,000 years ago. So how is it that one-third of humanity will take this book as a holy book, you know, but they don't really know what to do with it? So biblical hermeneutics, basically, it's trying to take the Bible and make it relevant, make it real, make it important to you today. Now, this involves two steps. First of all, determining what the text meant in the time in which it was written, what the author intended for the readers of his days, what he tried to transmit to them, and why he tried to transmit it. Now, in art today, and I don't know if you guys know this, I don't know how many of you actually like art all that much. I know that I'm not that much of an artsy person. Sometimes I'll go to art museums, and I'll have friends that can spend like 8-9 hours inside one of these museums. I'm not judging, all right? I'm just not one of those people. What people take 9 hours to go through, I'll take, you know, an hour. And I'll be sitting down waiting, and, you know, let's go. But in art today, there's this view where the interpretation of the art doesn't really have that much to do with the author or with the painter or whatever. It has to do with who is looking at it. So if you painted a picture, it's not you who tells me what you wanted. I'm going to tell you what I got from that picture. You cannot do that when it comes to the Bible. The Bible cannot, should not be what you take from it. It has to be what the author wanted you to understand. If I write you a letter giving you instructions, you know, turn left, turn right, go straight, turn around, go back, it's really not up to discussion. If you want to get where I'm telling you to go, you have to follow my directions. Otherwise, you're going to get somewhere that is anywhere except where I told you to go. You cannot do that to the Bible. So, determining what the text meant in the time that it was written is crucial. You have to understand, what did John want to say at that time? What did he intend for the readers of his days? What did he try to transmit to them, and why did he try to transmit it? That is the first step. And to this end, it's important for the interpreter to explore the linguistical, literary, historical, geographical, religious, philosophical, and cultural context of the time in which the text was written. And now, you might be reading this and say, well, Pastor, now you're just complicating the reading of the Bible. You know, you're making it too hard. How am I here in Beaumont? I'm not a studious of these things. I like doing other things. I don't know all this stuff. It doesn't have to be complicated. All you have to understand is that it's not up to you to give meaning to biblical symbols. That's all you need to do. You have to understand that when the Bible says that there was a lamb that was slain, you can't come and say, oh, this is talking about David when he was in the pastures, you know. I think that's what it's talking about. And, you know, he had to kill this little lamb because he was hungry. So basically the lamb, he's a provider of food for me, you know, in Revelation. It's not up to you to make up these symbols. You have to find why was that symbol used. Through these means, linguistical, literary, historical, whatever means you can, you have to understand what it meant through the Bible, not from the top of your mind. That's all that this is saying. Does this make sense? All right. So, culture, the language, the Bible was not written in English. That's surprising to some of you. The Bible was not written in English. And I'll tell you this because I've heard the following saying. The King James Version Bible is the unadulterated word of God. If it were unadulterated, it would be the one that came out of the hand of the prophet. The original copy. And that's actually one of the attacks that Christians have. Did you know this? Some atheists or some scientists will say, well, you guys don't have the original of the Bible. How do you know that it's true? How do you know? And the counter argument is, well, we don't have the originals of any classical works of art or of literature. You don't have the original of Homer. You don't have the original of Shakespeare. None of the originals. We don't have them. But we have pretty close copies. We have pretty close manuscripts, but we're not going to get into that today. What I'm trying to say is the Bible wasn't written in English. King James Version is a very good version of the Bible. I'm not saying that it's not. It's a very good version of the Bible. You have other versions in English that are also good versions of the Bible. And sometimes you'll get one person caught on one version or the next, which is very unjust to the rest of the world because there are some languages that only have one version. Did you know that? There are some languages that only have one version of the Bible. And it's not really even a really good version because it was written not by someone who is a translator or nothing, but he's trying to help his people. So while we have hundreds of versions in English, we have languages that only have one version. Do you see how sometimes it becomes unfair when I try to say, you know what, it's this version or it's that version, when there are other languages that only have one? So we have to appreciate what we do have, compare them. But the Bible was not written in English. The Bible was not written in America. It was not written in the Western world or for the Western world or in the midst of the Western world's culture. So you have to take that into account. Understand, be patient with the Bible and let the Bible be patient with you. Step two, determining what the text means for readers today. Although the books of the Bible were written originally for immediate readers, the meaning of the text transcends the time of those readers. The message recorded by the prophets becomes an eternal message applicable, when correct, to any period of time in history. So the fact that Jesus is Savior, is that up for discussion in any period of time? No, he's the Savior. All the time, he's the Savior. So you'll find that these broad prophecies, when applied correctly, they are for us. While they weren't written specifically with you in mind, they do apply to you because you are the church of God. You are the church. We are the church. Does that make sense? So when interpreting, when correct, understand that when you are doing your homework and you are understanding what it's saying, what it's meaning, the symbols and all that, it does apply to you. It does apply to you because you are the body of Christ. 2 Peter 1:19-21 says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So in the last sense of all this, the real author is God. And God transcends time. God is bigger than time. God is bigger than this puny world that has been here for 6,000 years. All right? When we get to heaven and we understand the time of the universe, it's going to be ridiculous thinking that a lifetime of 80, 90, 100 years was a long time. Because it's nothing. Everything, when compared to something else, is very relative. So 1,000 years, 100,000 years can seem like a long time. When you compare that to a trillion, it's not really that big, is it? So we have to have these things in mind. God is the ultimate author. So how do we interpret Revelation? How do we do this? Jesus himself gave us the hint. He told us how to do it. We don't have to start imagining. He said, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So present, which are the things that are happening. Now, when is this present? Who is God talking to? John. So from our standpoint, this present is when? Past. All right? So this is something for you to keep in mind as you read biblical prophecy. It's very easy for me to see a prophecy and try to apply it to my day, to my point in time. Right? And usually, when people study prophecy without thinking that much, this is what they do. The problem is that the prophecy in the book of Revelation, it's given from John's point in time. So the things that were present, the things which are, is which are in his days. It's past for us. And you have the things which will take place in the future. Future events in regard to John's days. Now again, this might seem very obvious. It might seem very simple. And you might be saying, well, you know, what is he talking about? This is just, I already know this. But there are a lot of people that don't. Or there are a lot of people that haven't taken the time to think about it. It's simple as that. It's not that they're dumb or anything like that. It's simply because they haven't taken the time to think about this. So the events in Daniel and in Revelation, you have to understand, many of them already happened. They were future or present in regard to the day of the prophet, not in regard to us, 2,000 or even 3,000 years later. All right? Next. What was the context? And this is something about Revelation. What was the context then of the church? Why was John and why was Jesus, why was God giving this prophecy to John to give to the church, to give to us? Why was it relevant to them living in those days? What was the context of the church during John's days? Now, you have the external and the internal conflict, context, I'm sorry. And we're going to be done in a few minutes. We're going to continue this subject in another sermon in a few weeks. But I want you to understand what the church was going through when these things were written. Do not think that Revelation or Matthew 24 or anything like that is written specifically for you and only for you. It was for these people going through these real things. And you don't even have to study only the Bible. If you study the ancient books of history, look at Josephus, for example. If you want to know a little bit about what was going on in that day, there's this author called Josephus. And he wrote a few books. There's this book called Antiquity of the Jews, all right, or Ecclesiastic History. I can give you the names and you can read it. And you'll find what was going on in those days. And there are a few other authors, okay? But you had, first of all, an external conflict. What do I mean by that? The church in regard to the kingdom or to politics or to the things happening outside the church. First of all, the first context is pagan opposition for not participating in social activities. You see, back in those days, the church was not separate from the state. Religion and the state was the same thing. So they had things called emperor worship. They would worship the emperor. I think that's B also, right? So you had emperor worship. They had to worship the emperor as if he were a god, right? They would pray to him. They would offer sacrifices to him. They would have worship ceremonies and festivals to him because he was God, all right? Other social activities were when they would participate in pagan worship in, I don't know how to say it in English. It's the sexual, the prostitutes, the religious prostitutes, priest prostitutes. Right, so they would go to these temples, prostitute themselves with these religious professional prostitutes, and that was a form of worship. And in that way, they were securing that the next year the kingdom would be healthy and wealthy, and you know they would be very, healthy and wealthy. All right, so these were activities that they had in those days. Other activities that they had were festivals, holidays, holy days, right, in regard to one God or another. And the Christians, well, they didn't believe in any of that, and they set themselves apart. They didn't participate in these things. And they participated in some things that were weird to the people around them. So, for example, when the church, the early church, participated in communion, all right, and they ate the bread and drank the juice, and they said that it was the body of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, do you know what the people around them understood? That they were cannibals. That they were eating real human flesh and drinking real human blood. Actually, if you look at why they were persecuted all the way up to the end of the first century and the beginning of the second, that was one of the main reasons. These are cannibals. They're crazy people, right? So these things were going on. A third reason was conflict with the Jews. Now, Christianity started off as an offshoot of Judaism. It wasn't really recognized as a real religion. It was an offshoot of Judaism. And since the Jews hated the Christians from the beginning, you know, you had Stephen killed, you had them persecuted by Saul, and later on by the rest of the Jewish nation, the Christians were persecuted. That was a major problem that they had to face. There was this term in ancient Rome called religio licita, which means that it was a licit religion. These were permitted religions. So when Rome conquered a nation, they would, and this is why one of the reasons why Rome was so successful when they were conquering the nations around them. They allowed these nations to go on having their own culture and their own religion and their own, you know, way of doing things. That's why you have Herod. Herod was a Jewish king, but he was recognized by Rome. So the Romans, they allowed the nations that they conquered to go on having their own culture, having their own religion and all this. And their religion was called religio licita, where they were the official religions. And Judaism was an official religion. It was the official religions of Judah, of the Hebrew nation. Now, the Christians, they lost this when they separated themselves from the Jewish religion. And so that's another reason why they were so persecuted. Now, these are the external problems, the external context of the church in that first century. The internal context is the Christians in Asia were divided over many issues. While many were faithful to the teachings of the apostles, many others were not. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 tells us that in Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, the majority of the believers were in open apostasy and rebellion. What's more, apparently the entire church of Laodicea had apostatized, right? So the internal problems that they were facing was that many people were converting to Christianity, but they weren't truly converting. They were wanting to bring their own religions, their own ideas, and they kind of made a hodgepodge of everything, okay? So, for example, has anyone here ever heard of Gnosticism? Gnosticism is not agnosticism, all right? Gnosticism was a true idea, religious idea of the first century that said that Jesus, he did not come in flesh. Jesus, because in Greek pagan religion, the gods, they were separated from what was material, right? Everything that was material, carnal, was sinful. So how could God come in flesh? If flesh was sinful. Do you guys understand the hardship? That's why Paul says that Christ was a stumbling block for the Jews and insanity for the Greeks. Because for them it was crazy to think that a God would come in flesh. So this Gnostic idea came along and it said, well, you know what? Christ, Jesus and Christ were two separate identities, entities. Right? You had the man Jesus and you had the God Christ. So Jesus receives Christ when he's baptized, and he loses Christ when he dies, when he sacrifices. That's why he says, my God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? So that's basically what this Gnostic idea was saying. And like it, there were many ideas, many issues that were trying to divide the early Christian church. That was one of the internal contexts. Another thing was eating meat that had been dedicated to idols and religious prostitution and worship. It got to such a point that John had to position himself clearly about these issues. Therefore, the primary purpose of his writing was to help the first century Christians with their internal and external problems. The first thing in mind when reading Revelation is this, that John was writing to help out a church that was suffering a lot, both externally and internally. Externally, they were persecuted, they were being killed, they were being martyred, and internally, you had so many wolves in sheep's clothing that were coming and trying to rip the church apart. That's why John writes. As they faced the growing hostility from Rome, as well as growing and invasive heresies from the inside of the church itself, the Christians in Asia were concerned about their own sense of identity and existence. The objective, and please pay attention to this, the objective of the book was to provide an answer. The declaration that God made through John was, and still is, even though the situation around the world seems threatening and hostile to the people of God, and the future seems dark and uncertain, God in Christ is and always will be in control. He knows what's happening. He knows what you go through. You know, the churches, they're not that different from our church here today. Our church is here in Texas, our church is here in America, and our church is here in Beaumont. It's not different. We have people suffering internal and external problems. Maybe you are persecuted at work or at school because of your beliefs. Maybe you're not even persecuted yet, but people, they kind of look at you funny or different or weird. They don't understand why you take so seriously something that, you know, doesn't seem like a big deal. Internally, inside the church, there are problems also. There are relational problems. There are financial problems. There are emotional problems. We suffer inside too. And just as in those days, as in today, what God is trying to tell us through the prophecies of the Bible is, look, I know what's going on. I have not lost control. I am in control. I am not taken by surprise. That is what God is telling you today. Even though the world around you seems to be crumbling and dying and killing itself, God is still in control. And to me, that is the best message that I could extract from this book, that God knows what's happening, that we are not lost on a ship in the middle of a storm without a captain. To finish, there is this symbolic nature versus the literal nature of Revelation. From the beginning of the book, John declares that the content was revealed to him in a figurative and symbolic form. And this is something that a lot of people have a problem with, because they will apply what is meant to be literal symbolically, and they will apply symbolically what is meant to be literal. Right? But John, he tells us that most of what's in Revelation is symbolic. This is where it says that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. This word signified is the Greek word semaneo. And semaneo means to make known through symbols and signs. So, in the book of Revelation, as a safety measure, we must read Revelation with the understanding that the scenes and events there contained are symbolic and figurative unless the context clearly indicates a literal understanding. So, with exceptions, Revelation is a symbolic book, with exceptions. The whole book, understand it symbolically, unless the immediate context tells you that is literal. So let me make some examples here. So the book of Revelation tells us about a dragon. Are we expecting a dragon to show up, a literal dragon that breathes fire, this thing with scaly wings? Are we expecting something like that to appear in the immediate future? No, of course not. We've never seen a dragon like that in history. No one can, you know, you have these rumors, but I don't know if you guys knew this, but until the 16th or 17th century, the word for dragon in history was dinosaur, all right? And later on in mythology, they separated these two words. But basically, when you see the word dragon in the Bible, you can quite literally interpret it as dinosaur, different kinds of dinosaurs. So that's just a curiosity. So the book of Revelation is mostly a symbolic book. And when the context clearly tells you that's literal, then you can interpret it as literal. Now, what's an example of a literal prophecy, a literal thing in the book of Revelation? Can someone give me any example of something that's literal? Yeah, Jesus coming back. Jesus' second return. Now, we expect that. We find that throughout the Bible. That's a literal prophecy. And you'll find many places. I'll give you guys another example. The 144,000. Literal or symbolic? I've heard some smiles there. All right? I heard some things. And we'll get to this. All right? But the way it appears in Revelation, it's symbolic because of the whole prophecy. You have 144,000 people, 12,000 from each nation of Israel. Let me ask you something. If it were literal, if this were a literal number, you would need to have 12 tribes of Israel today for these people to come out of. You would need 12,000 literal people from each one of the tribes of Judah. We don't have that. Jerusalem today, the Jewish nation today, is not compromised of 12 different tribes or even states. So you can't really pick and choose. If one prophecy is literal, the whole prophecy that has to do with that, it's going to be literal. It's not half literal and half symbolic. Either it's literal or it's symbolic. Does that make sense? All right. So these symbols were adequate to the time, and this is another important thing. They were adequate to the time and local context of the days in which John lived. They were meant to be understood without much difficulty by the primitive Christians. Now, I've heard people saying around, and this is something that was way back, because my dad, and you guys met my dad. My dad tells me that in his day, he already heard people using this argument, saying that Revelation was written the way it was so that no one would understand it, and so the church wouldn't be that persecuted. Right? So it was written in a very symbolic fashion, a very hard to understand fashion, so that the church wouldn't be persecuted by the truths contained there. Has anyone ever heard this? No one has. I've already asked you guys, and I had the majority of people saying that they'd heard about this. No one heard about this excuse? All right, I've had one person. All right. These symbols, they were understood, at least by the Jewish nation. They were very much understood because they didn't just appear in Revelation. They came from Daniel. Daniel had been around for a long time. And most of these prophetic symbols, they come from either the book of Daniel or the rest of the Old Testament. So they were symbols that were known by them. They are not known by us because we don't live in those days. We're not from that culture. So the Bible tells us, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Therefore, it is of vital importance to the comprehension and interpretation of the book to take much care when seeking to understand the nature of the symbols and to be attentive against inadequate literalizations while exploring and interpreting biblical prophecy. As it is, there are at least five major keys of interpretation to the book of Revelation. You want to interpret Revelation the right way? Follow these five keys that unlock that interpretation. First, the Old Testament. Around 70% of Revelation is either a direct or indirect quoting of the Old Testament. So when people say that the Old Testament was a book that was nailed to the cross and it's untrue, it's irrelevant for us anymore, that just doesn't make sense because the whole of the New Testament was written in Old Testament language. How does that, how is it not valid anymore? So, the Old Testament is one of the main keys for you to understand Revelation. Do you want to understand the seven plagues of Revelation? You're going to find most of that understanding with the 10 plagues in Egypt and Exodus. Right? You want to understand the beasts that come with heads of grasshoppers and Old Testament. It's going to be the Old Testament. Second key of interpretation, the culture of those days. Right. Let's say that John was alive today and God gave him that vision today. Do you think that he would be interpreting or quoting whatever he saw as chariots? He'd probably say a car or maybe a rocket ship. Right? Because that's what we think about today. Now, he was looking at the sky, this thing far off, and he had no idea. Look, these are things from heaven. We can't really describe these things. We don't know exactly. The book of Ezekiel describes the throne of God as this chair with wheels that go every direction. It's full of eyes everywhere. Have you ever seen anything like that? So the prophet, he tries his best. So that's why. I'm not saying that they weren't chariots or that God didn't adapt that for his vision. But you have to understand that he's speaking through his context, through his culture. If he were alive today, he might say a car or a rocket ship or a plane or something like that. So the culture is key also. Things that were going on. We know that Paul, he used books that were relevant in those days. Books written by real people in those days. He quotes those books in the Bible. So the culture of the day is important. The third, the New Testament itself. The New Testament also is key when it comes to understanding the biblical prophecies of Revelation. I mean, you already have a foretelling, you have a preview of Revelation in Matthew 24, in Luke 21, in Mark 14, in Mark 13. You have a preview of this kind of talking. So when you study these things, the New Testament is also key. You have to know the New Testament so you can understand Revelation also. Fourth, and second last, the book itself explains. The book explains itself. In chapter 3, you have the book of with the letter to Laodicea, you have candlelight and you have stars and have all this. And in chapter 1, you find the understanding of what those symbols mean. So the book does interpret itself. Last, and I finish with this, last, Jesus Christ. If you remove Jesus from Revelation, it will not make sense. Because it is a book about Jesus. You know, when it says in the beginning that's a revelation of Jesus Christ, this of works both ways. It's a revelation that was given by Jesus, it came of Jesus, but it is also a revelation about of Jesus. The word, it works both ways. All right? So this is a book about Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Jesus is the key of the book of Revelation. Now, I do hope today wasn't much of a sermon, you know, in the sense of that, but it was more of a class. And I wanted to share with you guys these things so that you don't make a mistake. There are so many people saying so many things in regard to the end days and the end times and all this. Don't get taken advantage of. I've had people come to me telling me, "Pastor, I'm scared of the end of times. I'm scared. I'm terrified. There are people talking about all this stuff, and they're telling me to go around and to flee to the mountains, and I have to buy a property out in the wilderness and all these things." My friends, that's not the purpose. All right? These things might take place. They might take place in a different way. It doesn't matter. The purpose of this book is not for you to be scared. It's for you to be expectant. You know why? Jesus is coming. Who cares about persecution? Who cares if I want to be killed? I couldn't care at the minimum. I couldn't care less. What I care is that Jesus is coming back. Amen. So don't be scared. As you read these things and you hear about persecutions and trials and false Christs and false, just be aware, all right? Know these things so that you're not taken advantage of and you're not tricked. But don't be scared because your redemption is nigh. Perry is going to sing a song for us right now. And as we sing, I'd like to ask you to stand up. And as you sing, sing with joy, sing with the passion of people that are expecting their Lord to come in the clouds of glory. Amen, amen, and amen.